You're listening to a Dwell Community Church production. If you'd like to check out more resources, visit dwellcc.org.
We started last week our fall series from the book of Titus. It's one of the last three letters that we have in the New Testament written by Paul shortly before his execution, somewhere around 64 AD. And it's just an awesome three-chapter book. The focus of it is truth and transformation, and he kind of comes right out of the chute in the first paragraph, just talking about the eternal promises of God, and that God never lies, and that we have this sure foundation. Unlike the religious perspective of the first century Roman world that elevated nature to the place of deity, and all of the turbulence that comes with worshiping a storm god who is Zeus, Paul declares that the God of the Bible is the God who stands outside of space and time, stands outside of the ebb and flow of nature, is personal, and has a personal plan and a will for his creation. And for this reason, six times in the letter, Paul refers to God as our Savior. And so, because that plan is to deal with the brokenness of the human race, the human experience, and not just people, but in fact, the cosmos in which we live is not according to his design. And so the biblical story is the story of how God, in his sovereignty, working with the human choices that we are all free to make, brings his son into the world, is our Savior, and provides this foundation for us then to be transformed, to be changed from the inside out, and that transformation affects every aspect of our experience as believers in Jesus Christ. We're going to talk more about that a little bit here this evening. Talking this week and next about transformational leadership. Make the point here that having Christ in our life changes everything. Changes our families, changes our lives, changes our communities and our society. And a catalyst for that change is the important place of leadership. And so this evening, we want to talk about the heart of leadership, that underlying convictions that leaders have about the role that they play. And then next week, we're going to come back and look at the next paragraph and talk about the character and competence of leadership. So that's kind of where we are. And let's pick it up pretty much where we left off last week in the first paragraph of the study, where Paul again says, Paul, a servant of God and an apostle of Jesus Christ to further the faith, blah, 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 of God's chosen and their knowledge of the truth that leads to godliness. I'm writing to Titus, my true son, in the faith that we share. May God, the Father, and Christ Jesus, our Savior, give you grace and peace. And so Paul is introducing himself to somebody who he has known for literally decades. And he's doing it in such a way as to kind of set up the main currents of the things that he really wants to talk about, especially in this opening chapter. And it's really this idea of leadership. There are three things that Paul points out in this paragraph that really define what it's about to wield influence for the things of God. He talks about himself as a servant, an apostle, and in this relationship of father-son to his friend Titus. So what we want to do is we want to talk a little bit about these three dimensions of transformed leadership that apply to all of us. It's about being a servant, it's about being mindful of our calling, and it is worked out in relationship. Those three things provide sort of the foundation upon which a life of effective leadership is based. So let's just roll up our sleeves a little bit and think about this. The heart of leadership is to see transformed people transforming the very idea of what leadership is. What is leadership? What does it mean to be a person of influence? We want to explore that in some detail here this evening. The vision that Paul lays out in this letter for transformation focuses on the individual, focuses on the individual's relationship within their own households. We're going to talk about that in chapter 2 specifically. about the communities of which we are all a part as the body of Christ, and then spilling over in chapter 3 to the society in which we are a part. And so the point that we want to make here is that we are all called to influence. All of us have a role to play. We all want to be in a place where we can show the way forward spiritually to the people that God has brought into our lives, to take stock of the crucial place that you occupy. And it would be appropriate just to stop for just a second and say, okay, now here I am, here's my life. What is the crucial place in space and time that I occupy? And maybe like me, you're a father, a husband, a neighbor, a work associate, you live in a certain community. The reality is that we're not here by accident, that God places the people that he has called in our environment, in our space and time, because he has a purpose to affect through us. And so it would just be really appropriate as we begin to move into this question of leadership for you to think about, okay, what are those key areas in which my ability to be used by God effectively to influence others is going to be important, going to be catalytic to what God is doing in their lives? Because all of us fit into that. Paul tells Titus in chapter 2, verse 7, he says, in all things, show yourself to be an example. Not in some things, not segmenting out over here, I'm an example over there. This is my life, my personal domain. I do what I want. No, he says in all things, because God is interested in our touch, in the breadth of the areas of our life, for us to be these catalytic forces for the things of God, to exercise real leadership in the context that God has given to us. So let's talk then about each of the three areas then in which we want to find ourselves growing, becoming more the kind of person that God calls us to be that person of influence. He says, Paul, a servant of God. It's interesting that of the New Testament letters, 10 of them, by Paul, by James, by John, by Peter, all of the New Testament authors use this same kind of introduction. The person's name, a servant of God, a servant of Christ Jesus. That is the core of what does it mean to be in relationship to you. So Paul's writing to Titus, and the first thing out of his mouth is, I'm a servant of God. And that means something, especially in historic context. A doulos is what he's referring to here. That's the word servant. And that word means to give yourself to the will of another. Ouch. Come on. That's a pretty significant starting point. Hi, I'm Paul. I'm a doulos. I'm one of these people who have voluntarily subordinated my life to another. It means giving God the center. That's really what he's talking about here. He says, a servant of God. I'm God's doulos. I have subordinated my game plan, my life's ambitions, what I'm really all about, the integration point of our life, of my life, to God, and to serve whatever purpose God has for me in the breadth of my life. So, this idea of being a bondservant, as many of our translations put it, is pretty accurate. It means that I'm a servant by choice. And so there is a choice to be made. We can go through our life as believers in Jesus Christ not being servants. We can say, well, you know, thanks God for the standing that I have with you because of what Christ did, and, you know, I just want to go my own way in my life. I wouldn't recommend that for reasons that we're going to roll out here this evening, but that is a possibility. There is a choice to be made. Will I present myself in the breadth of my life as a servant of God in those domains? I like what Paul says about Christ in this hymn in Philippians 2, verses 6 and 7. He says, though he was God, he did not think equality with God as something to be clung on to. This is the heart of God. The heart of our leadership is really lived out in the example of Christ. Instead, it says he gave up his divine privileges. He took the humble position of a slave and was born as a human being. Just saying, that's downward mobility if you're God. And that's the picture that we have of the heart of God, is that willingness to say, not my will, but yours be done. The habit of subordinating my game plan to God's. And this, in context, historically, is really quite remarkable. The very concept of leadership that Paul is beginning with in his engagement with Titus, and through Titus to these people who are living in this place, the island of Crete, really flies diametrically against the winds of thought that informed notions of power and influence and leadership in the ancient Roman world. And so we find, in fact, that leadership is tied in the Roman thinking, and certainly in the audience to which Paul is writing, to masculinity, specifically. That the god of masculinity, the god of manhood, is the Roman god Virtus. That's where we get the English word virtue. And so you can kind of see where things are going here. That the ideal in the Roman mind is that as we are becoming increasingly masculine, we are in that place of being the ideal leader, the ideal person of influence. And so masculinity was defined as the capacity to govern oneself and to dominate those of lower status. In the Roman world, leadership equated to masculinity is about power. And this, to be a man, then, is to exercise your domination, your power, sexually in relationship. That's really what it is. It's about conquest. In the family, the paterfamilias is the unquestioned leader of the family. Children are to look at their fathers as a final authority to be obeyed without question. Anyone in the household, a servant, of which there were many, in fact, in the majority of Roman households, there would be bond servants, much like what Paul describes himself as being. And such people would also be there to be dominated. We dominate in the marketplace, in the competitive world of commerce. We dominate on the battlefield. Everywhere we are, if we are a man, we are dominating. We are in control. We are bending others to our will to accomplish our purposes. So, a doulos, in that sense then, is not a man. The Latin word vir. But is a child, a poor. And so, To be in a situation like Paul is in, where he has voluntarily set aside his prerogatives to become a bondservant of Christ, is to place himself in a position of diminished respect in the eyes of these Romans, so concerned as they were with their own power and their own influence. You know, that whole idea that a real man is the one who dominates, which of course implies that if you're not in control, you're less of a man. You know, that's worked out in our own culture. And I just think that we should be aware of the fact that those who lived as slaves in our culture and in our country were always viewed as less than a man, even if a human. And that the idea that they would be called a man is antithetical to any notion of real authority. And that thinking really doesn't emerge out of anything other than this very Roman understanding of what authority is really all about. For people in the African American community to call one another man, that means something. That is not just jazz slang. That says you are a man. And it has taken generations to overcome that crippling sense of inferiority that is a part of what it means to be a part of a culture that is far from God and is committed to power. And I think it's important, I think, for us just to realize that the radioactive fallout from that institution, that way of thinking, is still in many ways felt today. Now, equally important is the fact that to give up your freedom voluntarily as a bondservant is to surrender your manhood in the Roman world, to surrender your virtue, to be weak and disgraceful. So when Paul says, Paul, a servant of God, he is not just sort of describing who he is. He's really entering into a cultural discussion of what is important to the Roman society that is so broken. And he goes right to the heart of it. He goes right to the issue that in human relationships, it's about power and domination. And that God has called us to something greater. And how we demonstrate that greater thing is by subordinating ourselves to the will of our Father, our Lord. So that as we do His bidding, we can become all that God intended for us to be as human beings. It is a very powerful statement right out of the chute. Now, he says, I'm a servant of God, and the choice is to be that. Now, why? Why make this choice? Why break from a culture's preoccupation with power? To have life on my terms and my way, to voluntarily subordinate myself to the will of another, even if that other is God? Well, it's because there's something going on down in the core of people who know God. That's what it is. It is a response of gratitude. It is a response of thankfulness to God. And so Paul tells us, for instance, in Romans chapter 12, verse 1, he says, "Dear brothers and sisters, I plead with you to give your bodies to God because of all He has done for you. Let them be a living and holy sacrifice, the kind He will find acceptable. This is truly the way to worship Him." So, to worship God is to recognize the worthiness of God. That's where that word comes from. And so what he's saying here is that if we want to demonstrate to God His worthiness because of all that He has done for us, as our Creator and as our Savior, it means that we turn around, and Paul here uses the language of sacrifice to say that we present ourselves to Him, not as some blood atoning sacrifice, that's only something that Christ could do, of course, but as a thank offering, as a statement of our deep appreciation for the mercy and the kindness that God has shown to us, the future that He has purchased for us. He says, that is your reasonable service of worship. He uses this word. It's a little bit muddled in the NLT, which we're using here. It says, this is truly the way to worship Him. The word truly here really is in Greek. It's logikos. It means you're logical, you're rational. It's like, if these things are true, of course, we would just give ourselves to God as doulos. I know there's a lot of people here today coming from very different experiences, and I know several, for instance, who have gone through cancer and have stared at death's door and understand the reality that whatever day I have is a day that God has given to me. And that sense of gratitude that I've learned from many of you here this evening is so powerful because you have had uniquely gotten insight into the truth that because the days that I have are days that God in His mercy has given to me, the only reasonable thing for me to do then is to turn and to give Him those days that He has purchased for me. You see what I'm saying? It's reasonable if God is God that we live for Him, His will and His purpose, not our own. You know, some of us come in a bit of a different way. We sense a need to give ourselves to God because, you know, what we've been doing with our life is already a failed project, that we've been pursuing our own way, which is not God's way, to our own demise. And so that's where I find myself, in that camp, as a person who, for many years, as an angry, rebellious person, chose to go my own way. And defiant, really, to the voices around me in my family and among other friends to say, man, you know, where you're heading is not where you want to be. And I'm like, yeah, but it's my choice and it's my life, and, you know, this kind of thing. And that was awesome until it wasn't. Until I found myself in a hospital room with 80-year-old men dying of heart disease. And to have a roommate who would go home and just in a matter of months would be dead. And to just to have that moment where I can say to myself, or had to say to myself, you know, is this it? Is this really all there is? Just you live your life for however long. I'm 19, he's 65. What's the difference? It all ends in the same place. You know, I hope not. And that opened the doors for me to think seriously then about the possibility, the reality, that there is a God who has been pursuing me my whole life and bringing me to this point of awareness that the thing that I hated most in this life, the thing that energized my anger, I was no better than that. I was really a stage below that. At least that person had nobility and dignity and had offered itself as a sacrifice in war. You know, I didn't have any of that. I just had take, take, take that brought me to the bottom. But God found me there. And for that reason, it's never really been a question for me in a serious way about whose life is this anyway. Because whatever days I've had since that time, 46, 7 years ago, whatever it was, these are a gift of God to me that are undeserved. It really reminds me a lot of this narrative in Matthew chapter 7, where we read in verse 36 that one of the Pharisees asked Jesus to have dinner with him. And so Jesus went to his home and he sat down to eat. And when a certain immoral woman from the city heard that he was eating there, she brought a beautiful alabaster jar filled with expensive perfume. Then she knelt behind him at his feet, weeping. Her tears fell on his feet, and she wiped them with her hair. Then she kept kissing his feet and putting perfume on them. And when the Pharisee who had invited him saw this, he said to himself, if this man were a prophet, he would know what kind of woman this is, touching him as she is. She is a sinner. And Jesus answered his thoughts. Simon, he said, I have something to say to you. He goes on and he says, a man... loan money to people, to two, one for 500 pieces of silver, one for 50 pieces of silver, but neither of them could repay him. So he kindly forgave them both, canceling their debts. Who, Simon, do you suppose loved him more after that? Fair question. And Simon answers, I suppose the one for whom he canceled the larger debt. That's right, Jesus said. Then turning to the woman, he said to Simon, turning to the woman, he said to Simon, interesting, look at this woman kneeling here. When I entered your home, you did not offer me water, and you did not wash the dust from my feet, but she has washed them with her tears and wiped them with her hair. You didn't greet me with a kiss, but she, from the time that I came in, has not stopped kissing my feet. You neglected the courtesy of olive oil and anointed my head, but she has anointed my feet with rare perfume. I tell you, her sins, and they are many, Jesus says, have been forgiven, so that she has shown me much love. But the person who is forgiven little shows only a little love. And I think if we're going to really understand the heart of leadership, of influence, of giving ourselves freely to God, it has to be driven by this deep sense of the fact that God has been merciful to us, that God has given to us what we do not deserve. And that because of the preciousness of this act of mercy, this grace that he freely extends to us, we just have to respond by saying, there can't be a plan B for me. There's only this. There is a link, Jesus says, between the way that we give our life away and the awareness that we have of how much we've truly been forgiven. The good news in Jesus Christ is not that he's provided for us a path to be better, to perfect ourselves, to get over what's wrong with everybody else in society, to really present ourselves as a cut above, somehow acceptable to God because of the things that we've been up to. That option, if you're here tonight, I hate to say it, but it's true, is not open to you. You've already blown it irreversibly. Right? I think so. But God in his mercy says, okay, I'm prepared to enter into the world, and I'm prepared to enter into your world to offer myself as a sacrifice in which God can pour out his just punishment on my sin so that he can then turn around and freely, without any strings attached, offer you the gift of forgiveness, of reconciliation. And my friends, when we are at that place in our life and we see just how broken we are, that is powerful news. That's good news. If that doesn't seem like good news to you, you just don't understand who you are well enough and how vastly greater God is. So that's where it begins. That's where this decision to present ourselves comes from. Then, to go on, I want to make it clear, when we offer ourselves to God in this way, as Paul has described, it doesn't mean that we're diminishing the self. It's not saying I'm not important, I don't matter, my life is just useless for anything other than being a slave of God or something like this. We're not diminishing ourselves in any way. And indeed, what we're actually doing is we're presenting ourselves to God because he is God, which enables us then to put ourselves in the proper context, in the context that it was designed to live. And that is a fairly important point. Many years ago, a German thinker woke the Western world up to what was going on intellectually in the Western world in the mid-19th century and down to our present day. And this person, this secular prophet of secularism, is named Friedrich Nietzsche. And he wrote a story, sort of a metaphor to describe what's happening in the Western world as technology, as science becomes sort of the authority that people are willing to look to and say, the God question has been answered in the negative. We need to think, forget about the God thing. Let's just think about nature. Let's think about science. Let's think about what we can do technologically to make our lives different. And understanding the full implications of what was being said in those days and which manifests itself down to the present in our educational systems, in our art, in our theater, in our cinema, in our literature, and the things that kind of define our culture. Nietzsche envisions a madman entering into the public square, shouting, God is dead! God is dead! And everyone's like, you know, really? So how did we kill him, you know? Did we drown him with the oceans or suffocate him in the sky? You know, how did this happen? And everyone's making fun of him, but he goes on, he continues, and he says, look, God is dead. We have killed him. Now, how shall we, the murderer of all murderers, comfort ourselves? And I think that that is the question that continues to be asked 150 years later. It's the real question. It's the important question right there. When we think about ourselves, we think about purpose. We think about meaning. We think about what we need as human beings. These are super important questions. And Nietzsche is right on by saying, look, those answers cannot come cheaply. If there is not a God and anything is permissible, we are truly, cosmically, personally, alone. The only thing that you have is the self and its desires. The self and its endless quest for experience, stimulation, whatever it might be. And the reality is, if we're honest about it, we take the God question out of the equation and we realize that whatever we're doing, we're just making it up as we go. It's a fiction that we are creating for ourselves. When we talk about meaning, we talk about purpose, we talk about things like justice, the good of society, things like that. There's no standard to which we are appealing. It's just the empty selves of people who are the product of a biological process, blind to meaning, who brought you into this world and will take you out, and you will be forgotten as the completely indispensable and irrelevant individual you actually are. So cheer up. If there's no intrinsic purpose, no significance, no God in whose image we are made, then how do we know who we are? We just make it up? We just choose? We just decide? We're in a situation in our own culture today in which that is the issue on the table, right? Who am I? It's my choice, whether that's gender identity or whatever kind of thing that we would look at to define who we are. Our culture is saying, it's up to you. You choose. You decide. And what is this creating is this reality that we realize, I'm just making this stuff up. It's just my choice, but I could have just chosen something different. It's arbitrary. And so for that reason, just so deeply unsatisfying, we live in a culture now blind to purpose. We don't know why we matter anymore. Think about it. If we take God out of the conversation, along with him goes any standard of right and wrong, any sense of what makes people matter, what makes their lives something that we ought to protect as a right. That's gone too. And how then should we live our lives in a purposeless vacuum of meaning? I don't know, but the reality is it points back to us and we realize if nothing matters, I don't matter either. And so there's a desperate need to find something to hang on to make my life matter. But when we're honest in the world that we're creating for ourselves, we realize I'm just grasping at thin air. There's nothing there for me. Do you see what I'm saying here? Finally, and probably the way people experience it most, is in the relational area. If all I have is just myself and its desires, its longings, its needs, no greater purpose that myself serves, then you're there to meet that need for me. And so that's why we're pursuing the relationships we are. We're trying to find people who provide for us what we can't get for ourselves, an affirmation, an intimacy, whatever it is. And as long as that is kind of working, okay, but there's a shelf life to the self-oriented, the self-directed way of living. And that's why we're finding that in the area of intimate human relationships, we're falling apart as a society. Marriage isn't working. Relationships are not working. the majority of children growing up today will spend some or all of their life in households without two parents. Why? Because we don't know, as the murderer of all murderers, how to comfort ourselves. There's no basis for it. I know it's hard to think outside of your own belief system and your own thinking, but I'm asking you to put on the shoes of your neighbor who are living a fiction of meaning, a fiction of human dignity and justice, things that they sense but cannot connect with something that's real about the world. And so we live in a culture of despair. So to be a servant of God means, yes, I set aside my rights, that's right, but not to denigrate myself, but to discover myself. The example of Jesus comes to mind. He says, when he had washed their feet and taken his garments and reclined at table again, he said to them, "You call me teacher and Lord, and you're right, for so I am. If I then, the Lord and the teacher, washed your feet, you also ought to wash one another's feet, for I have given you an example that you should do just as I have done to you." So following his example. But in doing that, the sweetness is that we find ourselves, because we're not looking to ourselves as the source of all satisfaction and meaning. We're setting ourselves aside, saying there's someone who is greater, more worthy of my life than I am. It takes the pressure that we were never intended to bear of being the standard of all meaning and truth for me, and realizing and recognizing the worthiness of God. We find ourselves as we lose ourselves, the great paradox of the Christian life. Jesus just put it simply, whoever wishes to save his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life for my sake will find it. And so maybe we're here tonight and we're feeling, you know, the angst and the anxiety, the discontent of a culture that we're a part of, whose beliefs that we've got to live for self, we've somehow internalized, perhaps, without even understanding it. We're just breathing in the fumes that define our day. And we're finding that we're engaged in relationships that are not satisfying to us. People are not coming through for us as we think that they should, as they ought to do for me. And so we're disappointed. We feel let down a lot. Well, people are going to let us down. But the question is, maybe we're going from the wrong platform here. Maybe our disappointment, our sense of chronic frustration, of being let down, of being alone, has more to do with our holding on to our life, like Jesus is saying, rather than setting that aside and becoming a servant. And just with the open-heartedness of a servant, being able to engage and to move into relationship with other people and to feel the warmth of connection, because we don't have a set of expectations that are in the way that stand between me and you. That's why we're alienated. That's why relationships are not satisfying to us. It's because we've set up those barriers. And the servant says, I set those aside. I surrender my right to those things so that I can be used in the life of another person. And in so doing, we discover who we are. We are able to move and feel that sense of intimacy and closeness and connection with other people in a transformative way. Now, more briefly, Paul here then also goes on. He says, I'm a servant of God and also apostle of Jesus Christ. So there's this calling. And there's two things about this that are significant. One is that an apostle means literally one who is sent. He's sent. It's what he's made for. It's what God has called his life to be about. But, you know, the reality is that God has called all of us, because he's given each of us resources to be the person that he calls on us to be in this part of the world that he uniquely has given to us. You are the person he has sent into that family, that neighborhood, that place of work, that Christian community, that society. And God designed you to have impact. He says in Ephesians 2, verse 10, we are God's masterpiece, created anew in Christ Jesus, so that we can do the good things that he planned for us long ago, before we ever were. He knew you. He wired you. Your personality is not an accident. Your assets are not an accident. Your place in space and time are not an accident, but they are placed in you by the sovereign God who made you, because he's gifted you to do the work of eternity. He's gifted you so that the landscape of eternity will be different because of your life. That's beautiful. It's true. We're made for eternity, and we're made to be influencers in the world that God has given to us in that way. A lot of ways that we could illustrate that. One of our good friends, who are Ethiopian, and who I think will probably be here next week. I don't know where they are, back in town right now, briefly. Kind of is a picture in my mind of what we're talking about here. About 9 years ago, this couple, their Ethiopian man and his wife, came to the United States, received some education here, and were anxious to get back to their people to do the work that God had called them to. Genet Kossa, in all of her 5'11", 95 pounds. 4'11". What did I say? 5'11"? Yeah, my bad. 4'11". She's small. Gives birth to their third child, a beautiful girl named Alaya, meaning to return home. But it nearly killed her. And so there she is in the intensive care unit down there at Ohio State University Hospital. And came together and we talked. Jim was there for this as well. And just saying, okay, you know, you're fragile. You know, your longevity unclear. Maybe we ought to rethink this whole going back thing. Oh, no. Oh, no. No, the same God who called me will deliver me, will prepare my body, will enable us to go. And they did. And they are there through civil war, through famine, through all kinds of things, bringing together Christian leadership from around northern Ethiopia to plant house churches in this very, very difficult domain. That is heroic. And all of us have been put on this earth to accomplish something significant. You've been sent. What are you saying yes to? The first step, just take the first step. That's all you need to do. What are you saying yes to now, today? The future will become clearer as you just take that step and say, okay, here is a need. Here is something I can do to lay my life down. I'm going to do that. And then you do that, and things you see a little bit more clearly. And then you have an opportunity to take another step, make another choice. And you do that, and you see a bit more. And then pretty soon, after a while, you begin to see a trajectory for your life, a direction for your life, and a usefulness in your life. And that's very profound, and that's very life-changing. We've been entrusted with many things. And I really like the language, actually, of this passage that brings that to bear. He says in verse 3, God, our Savior, is the one who has entrusted me with this work. And so there is this idea that God entrusts us. Do you remember when you held your parents' car keys for the first time? Power of a 1963 Mercury Marauder. No cell phones to keep track of you. No GPS to sneak around with what you're, where you are, where you're going. Freedom! That was the first tangible reality of freedom that I had back in 1973. Mwah. Well, there's another kind of freedom that God gives too, and that is the freedom of entering into his work. And Paul is entrusted, he says, with this work, that the God of the universe, who's been about the things of eternity, has selected him, has set him aside to accomplish this purpose. He's entrusted it to him. And so he says in 1 Corinthians 9, verse 17, God has given me this sacred trust. I love the New Living Standards translation of that verse. There are very few things in this world we think of as sacred. And ceremonies, you know, are just not that interesting or important to most of us here. For good reason, I think. But that doesn't mean that there isn't something that is so important that it's more important than you. That's what sacred means. From God. And God, it says, entrusted to me this message, this sacred trust that it would be through my stewardship of what he's given to me that he is accomplishing his purposes in this world. He goes on to say in 2 Corinthians 5, God reconciled himself through Christ and gave us, entrusted to us the word, the ministry of reconciliation. And we are ambassadors for Christ. And your life matters. You're called. You're sent. You're entrusted with something that no one else is capable of doing in your moment of time, in your place, on the map, and with the people that God has brought into your life. Awesome. Lastly, Paul says, I'm writing to Titus, my true son in the faith. And so there's this relational component that's really important, that the truth of God is cultivated in relationship. It's not something that we do at 30,000 feet. It's what we do as we struggle in relationship with other people. So he calls here Titus, his true son in the faith, but he also calls him a trusted partner in 2 Corinthians chapter 8. He calls him a beloved brother in 2 Corinthians chapter 2. And in Galatians chapter 1, he recognizes him as his longtime friend, someone who at that stage had been around with him for 14 years. And now this is many years since then, over a decade after that. And so there is this relationship that Paul and Titus have enjoyed over time, and that relationship has been the vehicle through which all that God has given to Paul, he's able to place on Titus. And Titus, for his part then, is called to live out before these people in Crete and to, boom, share those things that God has given to him to them. And that's how this thing works. It's organic. That's how the work of God occurs, through relationship. My friends, how are your relationships? How is that conduit of the life-giving resources of God working through you? You know, when we've got distance between ourselves and other people, when we've got issues that we are left unresolved, we're not able to have that kind of organic connection, that life-giving connection with other people. It's so crucial that we are about the cultivation of relationships that will enable us to instill upon others and to build and cultivate the life of Christ in other people. That's how it works. We don't read a book to say, here's what it means to follow God. We don't read a book that says, okay, here's the 8 steps in terms of how to be a great husband, or the 4 steps about how to be a good dad or an effective neighbor. We live it out together. So those relationships become super important. We need to recognize the need for mentors in our life. to be students of other people's lives and understand that what I need, I see lived out in another person, and I want to figure out how that is, how that works. Everything that I value about my life, I've gotten from other people. The example of others, the connection that I've had with others, that is what has brought me the things, the resources in my life that I value the most and which I think are actually the things that have made my life, to whatever extent it is, effective for the things of God. So we've got to find our way into deep connection with other people. And so this is what Paul is saying, that we're transforming the very idea of what leadership is. It's about servanthood. It's about our calling. It's about relationship. Now, next week, we want to come back and we want to talk about issues of character and competence that build on this foundation. Let's pray together. Lord, just thanks that we don't live in a meaningless vacuum, but that you are there and that you provide for us a base to be deeply satisfied, to be reconciled to you, to be full, so that our lives can be lived out in service and giving away the very things that you've given to us. We pray for our ability to think like servants in our world, to scan across the many things that we're involved with, asking the question, what does it mean for me to be present as a servant of Jesus Christ here? And Lord, just that we would be able, through that sensitivity, that awareness, that willingness to move toward, that we would be able to sense the emptiness of a life without you, the struggle that our world has without answers to the fundamental questions of who they are, why they matter, why they should live any way as opposed to another. And just that's not the way you intended for us to live. You have so much more. Help us, Lord, just to have that confidence in knowing that what we have in you is what everyone, whether they can articulate it or not, is seeking. So thank you for this time. Thank you for this awesome family of home churches that come together here on Sunday afternoon. Just be with us in our time of fellowship in Christ's name. Amen.
Thanks for listening. This has been a Dwell Community Church production.